Let's pray together. Lord, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And indeed, all we are laid bare before you by your word, by your spirit. We pray that this would happen this morning, that as your word is read, as it is absorbed and studied, that your spirit would be active. Lord, don't let this moment be in vain, but work mightily in our hearts to peel back layers and help us to see our own thoughts, our own attitudes, our own desires, and align them with yours, dear God. Help us to be changed into the image of your glorious Son in attitude, in action, and in word. In Christ's name, amen. Some time ago, C.S. Lewis wrote an article called God in the Dock. And that may be kind of an unfamiliar term to us. In the dock doesn't mean that God was in a boat. It's an English term, and I'm not quite sure the exact meaning of it, but the essence of it means that God is on trial. He's being judged for something he does or doesn't do. And this is a quote from the article. Lewis writes, "The ancient man," meaning those before our modern period, approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. But the modern man reverses the roles, and we become the judge, and God is in the dock, or God is on trial. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen, man that is. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. How have any of us ever found ourselves in that position? Have you ever judged God for something he does or doesn't do? Sure you have. I think we all do at some point. Maybe people are doing that even this morning. We don't like what God does, so we render ourselves his judge. God, that's not fair. That's not right. You should have done this, but you didn't. Just because I don't understand it, we think that renders our judgment valid. Well, we've come to Jonah chapter 4, in which we see Jonah has done exactly this. He has put God in the dock. He's put God on trial for his actions. So turn to the book of Jonah. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, I want to point out that we have these copies, these paperback copies, underneath many of the chairs in front of you. And to save you some time, turn to page 659. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one of these home. Chapter 4, to put things in context, we have studied over the past couple of weeks, we've been studying through the book of Jonah. The first week we covered chapters 1 and 2. Last week we looked at chapter 3. And this week we're ending by looking at chapter 4. To bring everybody up to speed, though I'm certain most everyone here knows of the story of Jonah, at least in some form or fashion, Jonah was called by God in chapter 1 to go to Nineveh, and verse 3 tells us, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah did not want to go. At the end of chapter 1, he is ends up in the ocean because God brings him back, so to speak, by stopping the boat almost literally in its waves or tracks, or however you want to understand that. and causes a storm, and the sailors want to figure out what's going on. So Jonah, we'll make a long story short, Jonah says, it's me, toss me overboard. And as he's tossed overboard, he goes to the bottom of the ocean. And if you're familiar with the story Moby Dick, the pastor in there, Father Maple, says that, rather artistically, as Jonah was sunk overboard like an anchor, that he left a calm wave behind him. In other words, the sea calmed as Jonah went down because Jonah was the problem. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but it sounds nice. In chapter 2, Jonah is, as he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean, God sends a giant fish and swallows him up, keeps him for 3 days, and then spits him back out upon dry land. Chapter 3 repeats the cycle. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, okay. And he goes, preaches, Nineveh repents. In chapter 4, we see another but, which is very similar and almost parallel to the first but in chapter 1, verse 3. And what happens is Jonah is angry. Now, what's he angry with, or who is he angry with, or what is he angry about? He's angry with God, quite simply. Because God's not acting like he's supposed to act. He's not doing the kind of things he's supposed to do. In Jonah's mind, God was one thing, but in reality, he proved to be different than that. And that made Jonah very, very upset. In fact, you can see his digression here. Verse 1 says, it displeased Jonah very exceedingly, and he was angry. So he went from being displeased to being angry. Then he prays to the Lord and says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now he's resenting. He's resenting the fact not only did he preach, but that God showed mercy toward Nineveh. And then in verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. So he's gone from just being displeased to now he's despairing. He's gone from being displeased to being angry to resenting. And now he's just in despair. I'd rather die than live in a world in which the wicked are pardoned. That's what Jonah's saying. But we need to understand this. We need to study chapter 4, not only because it's the end of the book, but we need to understand why someone would react this way towards sinners. Not just Jonah, but God. Because this is the heart of the issue here. We need to understand why Jonah would react that way toward Nineveh being pardoned, and we need to understand why God would pardon them. So let's get into this. And there are two final scenes here. They both take place in different locations. The first one in chapter 4, verse 1, the first words say, but it displeased Jonah. What displeased Jonah? Well, back up in verse 10, displeased Jonah. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, where's Jonah at here at this time? Let's look at this. Because when you look at verse 5, it says, then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. So where was Jonah at when he became displeased? Well, he was in the city. What did he see? Most likely he saw people rejoicing over God's mercy. And not just anybody rejoicing, he saw pagans who were, in his eyes, wicked and evil and deserved judgment. So he saw the wicked pagans who deserved judgment rejoicing over God's mercy being demonstrated towards them. And they were perhaps having a celebration. They were eating because they'd been fasting and drinking, and they were having a good time. And Jonah didn't like it. So that made him angry. Some people say that Jonah, at this point, suddenly forgot that he'd received God's mercy. You know, because we talked in chapter 2 about how the fish was a demonstration of God's mercy toward Jonah. Jonah deserved judgment because he'd rebelled against God. But instead of judging him and letting him die at the bottom of the sea and then entering into the eternal judgment, God spared his life and gave him a second chance. God swallowed him up with a great fish and sent him back to Nineveh. That's mercy. And we see that because Jonah says at the end of chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. So some people say Jonah forgot that. I find that hard to believe because I can't imagine a position in which any human being would ever forget that they spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. He didn't forget God's mercy. It's better to understand this as Jonah's anger as not even God's mercy could assuage Jonah's prejudice towards sinners. He disliked them that much that even though Jonah was shown mercy, he didn't want anyone else to be shown mercy outside of the covenant. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. What we see here, as Jonah is walking out of the city, or about to walk out of the city, and he puts God in the dock and says, I knew this is who you were. You are a gracious God and merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in steadfast love. I knew you were relenting from disaster. Therefore, kill me now. In other words, over my dead body will these Ninevites receive mercy. Jeremiah Burroughs is a Puritan. He's one of my favorite writers. And he says something that's very apt here. He says, we do not know our own hearts. We find our hearts otherwise when troubles come than we ever thought they were before. We never thought that we were so prideful, that we were so impatient, that we lacked so much faith. We thought we could have submitted to the hand of God, that we could have handled more than is now upon us, but we find that our hearts murmur, repine, fret, and complain. Then he makes this comparison. When a pond is empty, we can see the mud, the filth, and the toads in the bottom. So when God empties us, much more filth can be seen in our own heart. Have you ever seen a pond that's been emptied? Oh, when the pond is full, it looks pretty, doesn't it? But when it's empty, you see a lot of junk at the bottom. And this is what happened in Jonah's life. God had used this as an occasion to empty Jonah's heart and help him to see what actually was in there. And Jonah was brought face to face with the dark reality of the sin in his own heart. He didn't like it. I doubt any one of us would like it either. But what displeased Jonah was the fact that God had pardoned the sinners. Pardoned those outside of the covenant. Pardoned those outside of Israel. He didn't like that. In his mind, the Ninevites were evil and wicked, and they were. They were violent, and they were. They did disgusting things. They flaunted their sin. They were big, mean, and ugly. And in his mind, they deserve judgment. He's right. He's right. They did deserve judgment. But God is rich in mercy. God pardoned them. And that's what Jonah didn't like. So was he right? Let's move on to the next scene. So now Jonah goes out of the city. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. So Jonah goes out of the city because he's sick in his stomach because of the praise and celebration that's going on inside the city. They've been pardoned and they're exulting in God. Jonah doesn't like it. He goes out of the city and he does something interesting. Instead of going back home, he stops and makes a booth, which is just You can think of it as leaves over top of a structure kind of thing. Made a booth for himself and sat there in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, why did he do this? Why would he wait to see what would happen to the city? Well, there are a couple of reasons. The text doesn't tell us. One, he could have thought that, well, their repentance won't last. Before long, they'll be back to their old ways, and then God will strike them down, and then I'll have a party. And that's what he was thinking. Maybe, just maybe, he was thinking that he could manipulate God. Surely God, though God demonstrated mercy toward Nineveh, he really loves me more. And when he sees that I'm at the point of death and would rather die than be in the same world as sinners who've been pardoned, he'll have mercy upon me and he'll destroy them. Maybe, you know, I can manipulate God in that way. Does anybody try to, anybody ever try to manipulate God? Yes, we do. Maybe this is what Jonah did. So what God does is he takes this opportunity, and God never wastes an opportunity. He takes this opportunity to teach Jonah a lesson. And what we have here essentially is a living parable. It's the equivalent of what Jesus has done in the New Testament when he tells parables, he tells stories. Here we have one being lived out. Jonah's sitting outside, the hot sun beating down upon him. His booth is inadequate. So God appoints a plant. And it grows and becomes a shade over Jonah's head, which makes up for his inability to build his own shade. Now, some people, you know, have tried to discern what exactly kind of plant this was. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what kind of species of plant it was. I've never seen a plant grow that fast. It's God sovereignly causing this plant to grow. It's God appointing a plant to grow, just like God sovereignly appointed the fish to swallow him up. And then we see something else happen. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah that it might have shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, as Jonah said earlier in chapter 1. And he's caused the plant to grow. He's caused the plant to die. Then Jonah really gets upset. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to live than die. He's at his wit's end and doesn't know what to do. So then God comes back to Jonah and presents the same question that he had presented earlier. Look in verse 4. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah didn't answer. He just walked out of the city. Then in verse 9, God asks him again, do you do well to be angry for the plant? This time Jonah answers him with rather a bit of an attitude. Yes, it's right for me to be angry, angry enough to die. Then God draws the parable home and brings his point to bear upon Jonah. In verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is his point. It's a bit of a rhetorical question, which is never answered. But what he's done is he's shown Jonah that he's contrasting Jonah's concern over the plant with God's concern over Nineveh. Look at Jonah's concern over the plant. God tells him, verse 10, you pity the plant, but you didn't labor for it. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. In fact, your only relationship to it is what you can get from it. In verse 11, he says, if you're so concerned about that plant to which you're so loosely related to it, shouldn't I be concerned over these people whom I have created, whom I hold together and sustain every single day of their life? And furthermore, they are backwards spiritually. They do not know the right hand from the left. This ideas used in Scripture or elsewhere in the Old Testament to give the idea of someone discerning between two things. They don't even know the right hand from the left. In other words, I think what he's saying is they're so enslaved to sin, they have no way of understanding how to get out of it. Shouldn't I be concerned? Isn't that more important, Jonah, than this plant that you're so focused on right now? And Jonah never answers. Again, God's point is this. If Jonah was concerned over something he was barely attached to, shouldn't God be concerned over these people? Because he's intimately related to them. Whether they rebel against him or not, whether they're deep in sin or not, God is still related to them. He is their creator, their sustainer. They cannot exist apart from him. Unlike Jonah and the plant. So what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, we learn two things. We learn, first of all, something about God. And you've got to understand, this book was written not only to Jonah, but to Israel who would read it. It was a lesson just as much as it was to Jonah as it was to Israel and now to us today. So God's teaching us something about himself here. And he teaches us about his mercy. Israel was, they understood the judgment of God. But they needed to learn the mercy of God as well. This is what he taught them. There is, you know, this fall I think is going to be like the 400th anniversary of the telescope. Don't quote me on that, but for our purposes, it works. And telescopes, you know, they amplify or magnify what we can't see. It's out there. We look at the sky at night and we don't see stars if it's cloudy, or we see a few stars, but there's so much more out there that we have no ability to even comprehend. Not just the stars, but galaxies, planets. There's so much more out there. And if we could only see through a telescope, we would learn a little bit more about what's out there. Well, God uses this instance in Jonah's life as a telescope to allow Jonah and Israel and ourselves to see more and learn more about him, because there's so much more to God than we can comprehend. He teaches us that he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he is steadfast in love and relenting from disaster toward sinners. What is God's mercy? Mercy is simply looking upon someone and seeing their pitiful estate and helping them. That's what mercy is. Mercy is just looking at someone in a pitiful estate, pitiful condition, and helping them because they are unable to help themselves. That's what mercy is. That's what God has shown us here. Mercy is not based upon the worth of the receiver. It's based upon the worth of the giver. When we receive mercy from God, it's not because we have anything good in us. But it's because God is abundant in goodness. And that's why he demonstrates mercy, because it magnifies his goodness. When people who are undeserving, because there's nothing in us to receive mercy, nothing in us by which God should say, well, I have to do this. I just have to. When God pours out his mercy upon people who have done everything wrong, everything to show that they're undeserving of mercy, and he's still kind and compassionate toward them, that magnifies the goodness of God. This is what God is doing here. Because you see, if God shows us mercy because there's something in us that's deserving, God just receives a little bit of the glory. But if he shows us mercy when there's absolutely nothing deserving in us, he gets all the glory. It's important that we see that. God is so full of mercy, he doesn't need a motivation to dispense it. Think about that in terms of us. If we demonstrate mercy towards someone, we see someone, we help them or whatever, something motivates us to do that. Maybe it's because of something we'll get out of it. Maybe it's some need in us to demonstrate that. Not so with God. God is rich in mercy. He overflows with mercy. Just because of who he is. That's who God is. That's what Jonah didn't like. Because his mercy overflowed to people whom Jonah thought were undeserving. Put your bulletin in Jonah and turn over to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the New Testament, is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, and you were dead. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's reminding them of who they were. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was us. You notice he doesn't qualify. He doesn't say, this is you with a little asterisk. Then you go to the bottom of the page, and then you have a list of people who would be excluded from that category. He says, you. You're either a believer or an unbeliever, but either way, this describes you at one point if you were a believer. If you're not a believer, this describes you right now. You were dead. And you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, you lived however you wanted to live. Which results in, end of verse 3, you are by nature a child of wrath. Wrath is God's judgment. Judgment on what? Judgment upon our sin. This is what Jonah got to the heart of. Jonah knew that God should judge sinners, that they should be punished for their sin. Then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There is nothing in us that deserves saving. Verses 1 through 3 make that clear. Why are we saved? Verse 4, God is rich in mercy. He looks upon our pitiful estate, looks upon our depraved condition, our inability to do anything to save ourselves, and says, I'm going to demonstrate mercy toward them. They deserve judgment? Yes, they're children of wrath. But I am rich in mercy. That's how it happens. Now, when you look at Jonah, what you see essentially is prototype of a Pharisee. He thought he deserved to be shown mercy. He thought that, well, I'm in the covenant, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of Abraham. Sure, God should do that. But God shouldn't do that to them. They don't deserve it. That was Jonah's mindset. Let me ask you, do you think that God needed to save you if you're a child of God? Do you think that you deserved it, that there was anything in you that compelled God to save you? If you do, then how does it make you different from Jonah? How does it make you different from a Pharisee? It says, God owes me this. On the other hand, maybe you're here today and you think, God shouldn't save me. I don't deserve it. You're right. But God is rich in mercy and he wants to save. Not because of you, but because of who he is. He wants to pour out mercy upon you. He wants to save you from his own judgment that is surely to come. That's the gospel, folks. God justifies the ungodly. That's what he was teaching Jonah, in a sense. God is merciful, not just to those sinners who we think, you know, well, they're good people. We all know people that we would classify as they're good people. They'll give you the shirt off of their back and they'll help you. They don't know Jesus, but they're good people. Is God merciful to them? Yes, he can be. But guess what? He can show mercy to the ugliest sinner that has ever lived. That's what he was doing in Jonah's case. He was showing him, look, I'm merciful. And I want to pour out my mercy upon the ugliest sinners you can imagine. Those who flaunt their sin in your face. Those who celebrate their sin. Those who oppress other people. I want to be merciful toward them. This is what makes God's mercy so profound. So what do you see when you see sinners? What do we think about when we see sinners? When we see those people who sin, don't think twice about it. When we see people who are alcoholics, prostitutes, crooks, what is our attitude towards them? Do we look at them and repel and say, my goodness, I can't even stand to look at them. Just get them out of my face. Give me someone who's holy. Someone who's good for me. Someone who's positive. It's not what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Why do you think that was? Because that's the kind of people he hung out with. And he died for those people. Now let's look at Jonah. We learned this about God's mercy. This is God's mercy. This is the, you know, when we think about, if you ever talk to kids about God being big, most of the time, depending upon how small they are, they think that he's just some giant who walks around through the universe, you know, and throws planets in place, and they can't understand it. But the bigness and greatness of God is not defined by size. The bigness and greatness of God is defined by the depth of his attributes. The depth, how deep he is. We understand a little bit of love, but we cannot comprehend the fact that God is love, that his love is steadfast. We understand mercy, but God is abundant and overflowing in mercy. We can't plumb the depths of God's attributes, of who he is. So let's look at Jonah, because this is really why it would seem that verse 11 is the end of the chapter, end of the book. Verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people, persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The end. It's an odd ending, don't you think? I mean, what happens? It's a cliffhanger. We're never going to know who shot J.R. But that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's intended. Because the question now turns from Jonah to us. Because the point of this book was to reveal to Israel their own hearts. And likewise, it reveals to us our own hearts. It should cause us to step back and look in the mirror at our own attitudes toward the lost, our own theology, our own attitude towards God. Essentially, what brought this whole thing on was, as I said before, I don't think Jonah forgot the mercy of God. I think he thought he deserved the mercy of God. I think that's what his problem was. Sure, God showed mercy toward me, but I'm in the covenant. Why shouldn't he? But these people, they're not a part of the covenant. They're pagans, they're Gentiles, they're idolaters. They don't deserve to be shown the mercy of God. That was what was in Jonah's heart. This prophet of God who had served God, knew God, worshiped God. But when he peeled back the layers, you know, like an onion, began to peel back the layers till it got to the core. This was hiding deep within his heart. And God brought all that out and showed it to him. And I do wonder what he thought. We can only wonder, you know, what did Jonah do after this? I think he wrote this book, helping others to see, helping them to share the conviction that was brought upon him, God's mercy. Essentially, Jonah thought this, I think. I think he thought, you know what, I rebelled against God, I did something wrong, I sinned, I understand that, I did something bad, but I'm not as bad as they are. Do you ever find yourself thinking that? Sure, you know, I was a sinner, God saved me, but I never did that. I was never an adulterer. I was never sexually immoral. I was never any of this. So what? Does that make you better than them? No, it doesn't. The Bible has one class of those people, sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not all have sinned in differing degrees and differing levels and will be shown mercy according to the level of sin. All have sinned and deserve judgment. We're all in the same boat. There's no different category for a different type of sinner who's going to receive God's mercy differently. So, if I were to ask you, how would you rate yourself? How would you rate yourself on a scale, say 1 to 10, how good am I? What would you say? Don't shout it out. But just think about it. Would you say, well, I'm a 6. That's what most of us would say. I'm a 6. And I'm not 10. Nobody's perfect. We know that. But I'm not like that person. I'm not engaged in that. This is what Jonah was brought face to face with. But what God showed him was, you're a sinner. I showed mercy to you because you rebelled against me, but I showed mercy to you. I didn't judge you. In the same way, Nineveh deserves judgment, but they have received mercy. And it's nothing in them that makes them more deserving of mercy than anybody else. It's everything in God. God's mercy flows from a well that has no bottom to it in himself. It's who God is. So, what are we going to do about this? What are we supposed to do now that we've studied through Jonah? Well, we're supposed to examine ourselves in 2 points here. It's the themes that have been running consistently throughout the book of Jonah. One is, God wants to break us of our addiction to morality. You know, there's, and not just us, but Christians. In every Christian, or in any group of Christians, there's usually a level of I'm not as bad as, but I'm better than. And God says, no. You were dead. You were lost. You were following Satan in this world. That's who you were. But I saved you. Not because you're a great person. Not because you can sing good. Not because you're a good teacher. I saved you because I am good. God wants to teach us about his mercy. And then God wants us, when we understand that, he wants to send us out as his own missionaries. Just as Jonah was sent out, and by the way, he preached all the time, all the while he preached this message to Nineveh, it's pretty obvious that in his heart he was hoping they wouldn't believe it. But God still works through his word. God wants to send us out as his missionaries. So, here we are. We're God's missionaries. No one's been appointed by a missionary board, but you have been appointed by God. Each of us have received a calling by God to go out into the world, to go out where we're at, to go into our homes, to go into our neighborhoods, to go into our city, to go into our workplaces, and be His missionaries there with His words upon our lips, teaching the gospel, loving people, serving them, all for the purpose of bringing them to the one who can redeem their lives from sin, because they do not know their right hand from their left. We're supposed to have pity upon sinners. Not judge them, not condemn them. We can make judgments. This is different than making a condemnation. And I think, by the way, this is what Jonah, if you notice in chapter 4, look in chapter 3, look in verse 9. The Ninevites say, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's exactly what they did. And they understood His wrath aright. His wrath is His anger poured out, His anger towards sin poured out in judgment. So that's what they were afraid of. They said, maybe God will turn His fierce anger. But then look in chapter 4, verse 1. This displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Do you see the funny part there? It's almost as if Jonah substituted his own anger, his own anger for God's anger. Well, God's not going to be angry, but somebody has to be angry at them, so I'm going to be angry at them. They're wrong. Fortunately, he couldn't do anything about it. But he was angry. Is this your attitude towards the lost? You're just angry with them. Or are you pitying them? There's a difference. And both result in different actions. One of the clearest examples of what took place in Jonah that I can find came in William Booth's story. William Booth was the guy who started the Salvation Army. Lived in London. He was quite a remarkable guy. Had a great ministry there. When he was a young kid, he was saved. And he realized, hey, I've got to tell people about this gospel that they might be saved. So he went to the slums of London, which was a really dirty and filthy place, literally. And the people there were not only sinners, but they were dirty and filthy too. So, lo and behold, God began to act, and people began to be saved out of their sin, their lifestyles. And the first thing on his mind, well, we've got to get these people discipled. I can't do it by myself. I need to take them to my church so the church can help. They can go to the church. The people, they can be discipled. First place to begin is taking them to worship. So that's what he does. He brings them to the house of worship where he worshiped at. I think it's Broad Street Chapel. And this was what was written about him. He watched as hundreds of pairs of eyes focused on the disheveled people filing into the church. Their clothes were ragged, dirty, and torn, and a pungent odor followed the group in. In his youthfulness, William was sure they would be welcomed. He watched helplessly as his hopes were dashed. The wife of a fishmonger was still wearing her leather apron with blood smeared on it and fish scales stuck to it. That's how she came to worship. William's heart sank as he watched the banker's wife make a show of getting a handkerchief out of her purse and holding it over her nose. As the fishmonger's wife plunked herself down into a velvet cushioned pew, the other people in the pew slid as far away from her as they could. She smelled bad. Everything else seemed to go fine during the service, but afterwards the pastor called him into his office. The pastor and a few of the other people, the secretary, some deacons. This is what the pastor said to William. Sit down, lad, and let's get this straight. We all understand that you have a passion for preaching on the streets, but it is not appropriate to bring the riffraff off the streets and seat them beside us in our pews. That's what they told him. That's inappropriate. You know that prominent families in town pay good money to have those particular seats available for their use each Sunday. And the secretary, the church secretary, I don't know why she was in there, interjected and says, "It's going to take some time to get the smell out of the building. I think all the drapes will have to be washed. That's quite an expense just to have a few drunkards listen to a sermon. You must get them to change into clean clothes and bathe before they come." Those are pretty strong words. Quite an expense. Messing up the building, having a smell, an odor in the building is quite an expense to pay, have a sinner listen to a sermon. That's what Jonah thought too. Who knows? They may repent. Our job, our mission is to go into the city, go into the streets, go into our workplaces, go into our neighborhoods, homes, communities, whatever, and teach and live the gospel. We have to be in among them. They will not come to us. They won't do it. We have to be in among them. Embedded, even if you want to understand it that way, among them so that they can interact with us, so that we can teach the gospel, we can invite them to come among the church, so we can love them and serve them. We've got to do that, folks. This is what Jonah demands. This is what the story of Jonah demands. Jonah, as I said last week, wasn't called to write a letter and send it to them. He was called to go into Nineveh, unlike the other prophets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us, help me, help us to understand that you are rich in mercy. And you demonstrate your mercy lavishly. You're not stingy about how you show mercy. In fact, you love to show mercy because it glorifies your goodness. It glorifies your name. When people who are rebels and enemies in your kingdom turn, lay down their arms, submit to the true King and are saved. Lord, help us to be your tools, your vehicles, your messengers of mercy among the lost in our lives. Take us out into the lives of the lost. Lord, help us to be among them that they might hear the gospel, that they might turn and be saved, and that more glory might be brought to you. Amen.